You should have two handouts. One you'll use this meeting, and the next one you'll use at the beginning of the next meeting, which is the testimony meeting. The larger one will be in connection with Brother Rick's talk, and the smaller one will be an opening hymn during the testimony meeting, which will be explained later. Now, when I look at Brother Rick, and I look at Brother Gene and myself in the mirror, looking at myself, there's a little difference. But I remember back when Gene and I were young speakers, and Brother Peter Coleman would introduce us by saying that he's so thankful that there is a younger generation that is embracing the truth so faithfully, and that they have had the truth committed to them that they might be faithful teachers and teaching others also. So it's with great joy that I can introduce ones like Brother Rick and other of the younger brothers and younger elders and speakers, and realize that the Lord is raising up faithful young men, young brothers, to serve Him. And one of these days, some of us will be moving on. Brother Rick has chosen the subject, Christ Returns Invisible. Christ Returns Invisible. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Ken, for those warm but rather embarrassing opening comments. Thank you. Well, brethren, when we sing like that together, I truly rejoice. I know that I carry a hymn book in my pickup truck, and quite often when we're driving, we take great pleasure in pulling out that hymn book and singing as we drive. Now, some might think, well, that's a little dangerous, but we're careful. And I long ago gave up on worrying about what the people next to me thought about this guy singing at the top of his lungs to himself in his truck. Because aren't there just so many times in our lives where we just want to sing praise unto our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and we just can't contain it. And singing is such a beautiful expression of our heart sentiments. I have a little announcement to make. The Oxford Press in England has reprinted the Brevere Clarendon typeset wide margin King James Bible. Now, that might not mean much to you unless you use this Bible. If you use it and yours is wearing out, then you might be excited to know that it's back into print after not being in print for quite some time. And it's on a little heavier grade of paper, so it's good for note-taking. I happened to purchase this from England, so the price I paid is rather high. But I understand through the Chicago Book Table that they get a discount. And if something like that interests you, if you'd like to take a look at it, I'll have it with me. But you could order through them, and I think it's at least a 30% savings. So the only reason I bring it up is I notice a lot of the brethren have used that Bible over the years, and it wasn't available, but now it is again. I would like to express our thanksgiving to the brethren here in New Brunswick for giving us this opportunity to consider with you subject matter for the remaining time. And I would also like to render praise unto the Heavenly Father for granting us this opportunity to speak as well. The subject about our Lord's return and that He returns invisibly is one that we as Bible students should consider as really a special heritage of understanding. And the reason we say that is that most of the Christian world does not accept the concept that Christ would return invisibly. On the contrary, they would, of course, believe that when Jesus returns, every eye will see Him, as several scriptures say. But those scriptures, we believe, are speaking symbolically. So what we have before us on the handout sheet, I hope there were enough. There wasn't enough. Okay, are there any left? No, we gave out. Okay, well, you have my apologies. I'll read the verses as we go along, and we will try to make that clear for you, for those who will be taking notes. For some reason, I thought at New Brunswick there was about 100 at the convention, and I'm told it must be about double that. So you have my apologies. For those who have the handout sheet, the top portion is 21 evidences of Christ's presence and the setting up of his kingdom. We discussed that at Chicago in May, but at the bottom of the handout sheet we didn't cover, that was that the return to Christ is not seen by human eye. We have 11 points there, and that's what we'd like to discuss now. First, initial point, it would be quite simple. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3:18. Let's read the verses there. 1 Peter 3:18. And I'll also say for those who don't have the handout, there was nothing on the handout here regarding Christ's invisible presence. There's nothing on the handout that I won't be saying, so you're not missing anything. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death, and I'm going to read it from the King James first, in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, I'd like to read it with the corrections in the Greek. For Christ also hath once died for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death flesh, but quickened spirit. You notice the difference? He was put to death while in the flesh, as a perfect human being. That was how he died for sin. But he was quickened or made alive when he was resurrected, a spirit being. And we know the fundamental explanation of this. If Jesus was resurrected in the human flesh body again, it would in essence be taking back the very ransom price that he laid down for Father Adam and the human family. He gave his human life right on behalf of Adam and the human family. But he had been spirit begotten at the River Jordan to a new life, the spirit begotten life, the divine nature, and he continued faithful in that walk, going down into death for parts of 3 days to then be resurrected by his heavenly Father and given his reward as a new creature of a spiritual divine body to go along with the spirit-begotten new mind that he had had while in the flesh. We understand this concept. This scripture gives us authority to say that. But what it proves is that Jesus, as a spirit being, returns as a spirit being. How many have seen a spirit being? None of us here, I don't think, have seen a spirit being that we've known of. We all would agree that Satan has been confined to the earth's atmosphere with his fallen angels for approximately 6,000 years. Do we see them as spirit beings? And we would say no, we don't see them as spirit beings. In fact, they've been confined. But the point is, even our Christian friends who would acknowledge that, yes, Satan is in our midst and he's a spirit being and we don't see him, they struggle with the concept that Jesus returns as a spirit being, and they struggle with the thought that they won't be able to see him with the human eye. This verse clearly makes that distinction. Now, let's turn to 1 John 3:2. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he, Jesus is pure. John is using the hope we have of seeing Jesus in the spirit realm, because if we're faithful, we'll be with Jesus in the spirit realm. So we will be able to see Jesus as he is, as a spirit being. Spirit beings can see spirit beings. If we have that hope, and this is a fundamental hope, this is a heartfelt hope. If we long to see Jesus and be with Jesus for eternity as he is, this should be a primary motivating factor in purifying our lives, that we might have that holiness, that sanctification, without which no man shall see God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. John, who literally saw Jesus with his human eye, is telling us that we don't know what it's going to look like to see a spirit being, because you do not see spirit beings in the spirit realm. Yes, spirit beings have manifested fleshly forms and have appeared at times throughout history, and some, of course, have been recorded in the Bible for us. But John's saying that's not the point. The point is, when Jesus returns as a glorious spirit being, no one's going to see that. We're not going to see that unless we are faithful and pure in heart and receive that reward of being changed to a spirit being, to see him like he is. And John says, we don't know what that's like. So if Jesus was going to return as a human being, John had seen that, he knew what that was like, so you can't count that in. If Jesus was going to return and manifest himself the way he did in the 40 days after his resurrection, John saw that, he would have said, well, we'd see him like that too, because John knew what that was like. But John's point is, he's not going to manifest himself in that way at all upon his return, because that is not any longer necessary. But he is going to return as a glorious spirit being, unseen to the human eye from henceforth. Well, let me touch on that point a little bit further. Why did Jesus, when he was resurrected, manifest a human body for the disciples to see? Did Jesus show it to all the people in Jerusalem or in Galilee where he was? No. It was for a chosen few. Why? It was for the purpose of establishing them in the fact that he indeed was resurrected. That was the point. He was establishing the fact that he wasn't an apparition being manifested by the other fallen angels as a hoax. He proved to the disciples that in his flesh and bone body, it was truly he, Jesus, but he was now a spirit being. And that this limited observations, and I think Brother Russell correctly brings out, it's about 11 in all, those observations was strictly to establish them in the faith until they were what? Spirit begotten, the day of Pentecost. By that time, Jesus had already ascended and had been in the heavenly courts for 10 days, there to provide the ransom price, deposited in the hands of justice with the Heavenly Father, that God may through this justify the church and spirit beget them to a new nature. This is reasonable. This is understandable. How do we know, you and me, how do we know Jesus was resurrected? Who tells us that? The apostles in the New Testament tell us that. So what they saw by the grace of God, through Jesus making these manifestations after he was resurrected, they recorded it for us. They said, we're living testimony of it. We believe it because they saw it and so taught, and we believe their words. But now that's no longer necessary. And so when John writes here in 1 John 3:2 that we don't know what he's going to be like, this is a proof that when Jesus returns, he's not going to be manifesting a human body for the world or for the church or for anyone else to see. That is no longer necessary. We have the written word of God as our proof. Okay, first point. Jesus will not be seen by human eye. He returns invisibly. Why? Because he's no longer flesh. He's a spirit being. Our second point. Take a look with me, please. Matthew 24, 3. You're very familiar with this. Matthew 24, verse 3. That's where the disciples came to Jesus in his last week, the end of that week. Ask him the question, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? K, King James. The word coming is properly rendered presence. It's the word in Greek, parousia. What will be the sign of their parousia and the end of the age, the end of the gospel age? Well, the word parousia, being presence here, we can readily demonstrate this from many different lexicographers and Greek dictionaries. And I'll just add one thought for you here. I think we've gone over this many times. But there are 10 translations, Bible translations. 10 translations render this presence either in the text or in an accompanying footnote. Let me read those off for you. Maybe you don't have all these at home. Rotherham's, Wilson's Diaglot, Marshall's Diaglot, Farrar Fenton, Young's Literal, the Concordant, the American Standard, 1901, the Jerusalem Bible, the Weymouth Bible, and the Companion Bible. These 10 Bible translations either have it in the text or in an accompanying footnote that this word, parousia, can properly be rendered presence. Simple point. If you're in Greece and there is a light switch, and that light switch, if we would say in English, was on or off, for on, you know what that light switch would say? Parousia. When you turn on that light is present. That's the thought. And when they take roll call, how would they would respond? How would the Greek students respond when their name was called? They'd say, parousia. I'm present. So what the disciples were interested in was when was a sign of your coming, in the sense of, well, we'd like to know about 100 years before you actually return. We'd like to know maybe 50 years before you actually return. They were interested to know when the Lord would be present. Let me put this another way. If we just accepted the normal interpretation of Matthew 24 that Jesus was talking about his coming, but yet our Christian friends readily admit that they don't know what day he's going to return, how would they know from these signs if his coming was 50 years away, 25 years away, 10 years away, or 100 years away? There is nothing here to give them an indication of that. We've been anxious for the Lord's coming for how long? All our Christian life, we know he's here now, but we are anxious. But for the church's experience, that's the point. How long has the Christian church been expecting the Lord's coming? Ever since the day he departed. How did John pen the last words of the book of Revelation? Even so, come Lord Jesus. There's always been an earnest expectation. But that very earnest expectation has been a driving force for the church, for us individually, to be faithful in whatever day we were living. But I would submit, brethren, that living in the parousia of our Lord, realizing he's present, this should add an impetus to making our call and election sure that no previous stage or development of the church has had that privilege of having. That's the challenge to me. That's the challenge to you. Are we living our day-to-day Christian life in appreciation and gratitude that we're living in the time that Jesus is here? Do we make this a living reality? Do we stop and think that Jesus could be here in this room with us, hearkening to our words? Do we think of him in our ecclesia meetings? Do we think of Jesus as being with us in a unique way that hasn't been true prior to 1874? I like to try to think daily that our Lord has returned and he is shaping earth's affairs in the fullness of the establishment of his kingdom. Well, let's take a look at our next thought. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, seeing how we are here, look with me to verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the parousia of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall it also be in the parousia of the Son of Man. Now, just here, we think that the point being compared between the day of Noah and the parousia of the Son of Man is one thing in particular. There are several, but there's one thing in particular, and that is that the world would not recognize that the Lord's parousia would be taking place, even as in the days of Noah, preceding the flood, the people didn't realize that they were living in the days preparatory to this traumatic conclusion or event, the flood. They all knew when the flood came, right? They all knew when the flood came in Noah's day. There's no question. Every last one of them knew. So too, when the peaceable kingdom is set up, everyone will know. When the dead are being resurrected on the earth, there won't be a question. So the comparison is not the climax in the change of dispensation. The comparison is in the days of the beginning of the change of dispensation, when Noah was building the ark and when he was a preacher of righteousness as a prophet preceding that climactic event that all would know, very few in his day, in fact, none but his family, recognized this. So too, in the parousia, the presence of our Lord, there's a prophetess in the earth. Our Lord is present and putting forth his present truth through his feet members in the earth. They are speaking this, telling the world, prepare for this change of dispensation. It's starting to take place and it will have a cataclysmic climax. But it's already beginning. But what does the world say? They're eating and drinking and are going about their business. They are not interested in this information that we're trying to give them. Is it a secret? Is it an initiated secret that we make people pay to understand? No. We give it away freely. We broadcast it on the airwaves. They're not interested by and large. On the other hand, there is an initiation for those to understand. And what is that? It's the Holy Spirit and spirit begettal. And a revealment, an enlightenment of mind that the Lord gives to those who are in a heart condition to want to seek this information out. When they hear that this might be possible, they want to research it to prove for themselves whether or not it's factual. That's the difference. And each of you here have done that. When you heard about it at first, it was probably a revolutionary thought. But your heart drove you to want to look into it to see for yourself, could it be that the Lord is actually here now? That's why all these things are going on in the world? All these changes? That's how it was for me. And it made perfect sense when it was presented that way. And we've loved it ever since. Now compare this with me to Luke, the 17th chapter. Luke 17, verse 26. A parallel account. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Very clearly, here we read that the days of the Son of Man are being likened to the days of Noah. In Matthew, we read that the parousia of the Son of Man was likened to the days of Noah. The logical connection link? The days of the Son of Man is the equivalent of the Lord's parousia. You have to be present in your days. It's the only logic you can make out of it. But then it tells us that in the days of the Son of Man, the world's going about their business just like they did in Noah's day until the flood came. So too, in the days of the Son of Man, at his since our Lord's return, the world will be going about their business until the day when the equivalent to the flood comes. What's the equivalent to the flood? The fire of anarchy sweeps over the earth. This great trouble, the climactic trouble, changes the old order into the new order in the most absolute sense. And the other side of that fire of trouble is the peaceable kingdom. It's the final birth, as it were. We've had the birthing pains, but that will be the final birth, that fire of trouble. That would be the equivalent of this flood. So all this time preceding that, just as in Noah's day, the world went about their business, so too today the world goes about their business, uninterested in this subject. Okay. Let's take a look at Acts 1:11. Acts 1, verse 11. The setting, the day Jesus ascended into heaven at the first advent, leaving his disciples behind on the Mount of Olives. Even up to this time in verse 6, the disciples were asking, at this time will thou restore the kingdom to Israel? So anxious for the fullness of the kingdom. We can hardly blame them. Jesus was received up out of their sight. Being drawn up, verse 9, he spoke these things, and they beheld, and he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they stood steadfastly looking toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. What was the point? Was the angels trying to tell the Christian church that if you just stand around looking up into heaven, you're going to see Jesus return? No, they're not saying that at all. They said in like manner. What's the like manner? The like manner is that there were only a handful of the Lord's disciples that were witnesses to Jesus leaving the earth's atmosphere, ascending up to the Heavenly Father. So too, upon our Lord's return, in like manner, only his consecrated disciples will have the privileged information of knowing that he's present. Why? Why is that? Twofold reasons. One is because you have to be spiritually minded to discern these spiritual truths. Secondly, because it's revealed to those whose hearts are right before the Lord. This is the like manner. You know, the whole city of Jerusalem might have witnessed Jesus ascending up if that's what the Lord had wanted. They were on the Mount of Olives. You would think, well, what about the other 500,000 people dwelling at Jerusalem at that time, especially just 10 days before the day of Pentecost? There would have been a large ingathering of Jews there. How come they didn't see him lift up? The point was, it wasn't for anyone who happened to be looking up into the sky. That's the point. Only a handful of disciples were privileged to see the Lord ascend to heaven, to make this point that only, in like manner, only a handful of the Lord's followers will recognize his invisible presence when he returns. Our next point. Let's take a look at Matthew 24, verse 23. Matthew 24, 23. Our Lord's prophecy about his return, he relates, then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false prophets and false Christs, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the parousia, presence of the Son of Man, be. Now, Jesus is warning them that if anyone tells you, you can visibly see me when I return, and that they've got me over here in the desert or they've got me over here in a secret place. Don't believe it. I'm telling you beforehand. Some people are going to try that trick. Don't believe it. You're not going to be able to literally see me with the human eye. He says, don't believe it. But then he says what his return presence will be like. And that's in verse 27. He says, as the lightning cometh out of the east. And automatically our mind says, well, what's wrong with this? Lightning doesn't come out of the east. Lightning can come down anywhere around the sky in any direction. And that word lightning is in the Greek, astrape. And it has the thought of a bright shining. And it's used in other texts in the New Testament of the shining forth of the light of a candle as an example. But the point we think here is the Lord is saying upon his return, the understanding or knowledge of his presence isn't going to be confined to a room or confined to a desert place. It's not going to be literally shown to the human eye. It's going to be a pervading influence like the sunlight shining and dawning out of the east and gradually rising to a zenith so that all the earth will eventually come to an understanding through seeing the Lord's influence over the earth upon his return. The watchers, the early risers, they are the ones to first witness the dawning of this millennial day, understanding the Lord's influence in the earth, seeing the signs of the time, and recognizing through the chronology and the various time prophecies that these are evidences of the Lord's presence or parousia. We have this joy of this enlightening. But eventually, as this millennial day continues and that sun reaches higher and higher into its zenith, that influence will pervade all over the earth. First in this great time of trouble, but eventually it'll be established into the great kingdom of peace. That's when the world will come to fully understand the Lord is present. Not because they'll literally see him, but because of his pervasive influence of enlightening the earth. Now, we'd like to make the observation that it certainly would have been very easy for Jesus to say that, don't worry about when I'm going to return, because everyone's going to see me. You know, that was a problem with the Catholic Church. You remember the story about why the Catholic Church was against Columbus sailing over to find the New World? Because they thought the world was flat. Why did the world have to be flat? So every eye could see Jesus when he would return. If the world was round, some people wouldn't be able to see him. So that's why the Catholic Church was opposed to that concept. But Jesus here tells us it's his influence. And isn't that just like a spirit being? Their influence pervades the earth. Satan, as a spirit being, we don't need to see him. We know that he is present. Why? Because of his evil influence in the world as the little g god of this world. This is a present evil world. It's his influence. We didn't need to see him. And so likewise, when the Prince of Light returns, his enlightening influence dispels the Prince of Darkness's influence, and that is as a dawning, it's gradual and progressive until finally Satan is fully bound, all of Satan's influences are done away with, and then the whole earth will be enlightened with the glory of the Lord. Okay, now we'd like to take the next point. Very simple. John 14:19. John 14:19. Jesus last night on the earth with his disciples, he'd been telling them, he's been breaking the news to them that I am really going to be gone. The next day he would be crucified and he would die and be buried. He was really going to be gone. And even though he would be in the earth's atmosphere for 40 days after his resurrection and he would manifest himself to them for about these 11 different times, then he would be gone for the duration of the gospel age until he would return in 1874. And he's trying to break this to them. And in part of this explanation, telling them that he would go away and prepare a home for them in his Father's house. There's many mansions and so on. He's preparing a place for them, and eventually they would be able to come, but they couldn't come right now. He's trying to get them prepared for this thought. And then in verse 19, he makes this statement, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, because I live, you shall live also." A simple but direct statement. A little while, the world seeth me no more. But the church will see him. when the church is changed to be like him, we'll see him as he is. We read that. But the world will never be privileged to see Jesus as a spirit being. That's one of the special rewards we have for faithfulness during this time of difficulty, is we will be able to see our Lord as he is, as we'll be changed to be like him. It's a special reward. Now we'd like to turn to our next consideration, Luke, the 13th chapter. Luke 13, verse 28. Oh, I think I told you the wrong verse. Luke 17, I'm sorry. Luke 17, starting in verse 20. And when he, that is Jesus, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Or the marginal reading, and I think it's the Greek rendering, "Behold, the kingdom of God is among you." Now, just here, what we think the Pharisees are asking, they're saying, when the kingdom of God should come. Jesus answers them and says, the kingdom of God can't be seen with outward observation. You're not going to see it with your literal eyes in this way. And then he goes on to say, you can't say, well, here it is or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is among you. Just like Jesus had said, when they say, lo, here, I'm in the desert, or lo, there, I'm in a secret place, don't believe them. Because as the light, the bright shining, cometh out of the east, even unto the west, so shall I be upon my return. This influence, this spirit being. That's what he's saying here. The spiritual phase of the kingdom, that's what Jesus was referring to here. The spiritual phase of the kingdom is going to be invisible, but it's going to be all around you because of its influence of righteousness and judgments in the earth. So you're not going to see it with an outward observation. But then in verse 22, he says unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here, see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that shineth out of the one part of heaven and shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his days. That lightning is that same word, estrape. This is the same lesson we've already drawn from Matthew 24. He's telling the disciples, it's not going to be literally seen. When I spiritually return and set up the spiritual phase of the kingdom, it's not going to be seen by human eye. But its influence is going to be among you. It's going to be over the earth. Now, in verse 26, he brings out this lesson. We've already read these verses. But Jesus brings out the lesson that it, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. It's during Christ's parousia, the secret presence, when only his disciples are privileged to understand that he is returned as a spirit being. That's the establishment of the spiritual phase of the kingdom. It will not be seen with outward sight. That's the connecting link. But now, will the earthly phase of the kingdom be seen with the human eye? And that's the point. We would say, yes. The earthly phase of the kingdom, which is established after the spiritual phase is fully empowered, that will be seen by human sight. And Jesus tells us that in the Luke 13, verse 28. Luke 13, verse 28. He's upbraiding the Pharisees, and he says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, the west, the north, and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." There's an important point here. Who don't they see? They don't see Jesus. They don't see the church. That's the beauty of it. This is the earthly phase of the kingdom. The Pharisees
In the resurrection, they all will be resuscitated from death. They will be in the earthly phase of the kingdom. They'll see the prophets. They'll see the ancient worthies. They'll see the regathering from the four corners of the earth to come up to Jerusalem to learn of the Jews who is their God. And then they'll be told about the spiritual phase of the kingdom that's invisible to human eyes, and that the earthly phase of the kingdom is the outworking influence of the spiritual phase of the kingdom, which they can't see. But Jesus didn't say here that they would see him, because they won't see him, because those of the earthly kingdom are not privileged to see the spirit realm. Now, point number 8 has to do with the stone of stumbling to both houses, which we're not going to look into, except to make the statement that Jesus was literally seen by many people in Israel at the first advent, but only 500 accepted him as Messiah. So we just want to make the point that seeing Jesus doesn't mean you accept him, because the majority didn't at the first advent. So at the second advent, he returns invisibly, and because a handful of us, comparatively a little flock, recognize and see Jesus with our mental understanding that he's returned as a spirit being, that does not negate that he's not here, because the majority of Christians don't have that mental sight and spiritual understanding to recognize his presence. It's the same at the first advent as it is at the second advent. Whether you literally saw him or spiritually discerned him, it's still only a small group of disciples that actually accepted him at either the first or second advent. Well, we won't deal at all with the thief-like presence, and we won't go into the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, nor will we go into some of the other thoughts we had, because, of course, our time is up. Brother Ken's been very gracious to even give us this. But let me close with one last suggestion, and that is in 2 Thessalonians 2. You know, sometimes it's these little gems that are the icing on the cake. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there shall come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of destruction. Some at Thessalonica were being misled by the concept that Jesus' parousia and the day of the Lord had already begun. And Paul is writing to offset that error by saying you can't have the day of the Lord come until there's this man of sin first, this great falling away. Now, how could the Thessalonians believe Jesus had already returned unless they believed that they wouldn't see him with the human eye, that he would return as a spirit being? They apparently had that right. And you notice Paul's response. He didn't say, well, where is Jesus? Show him to me. He didn't say that, because that's not what they were teaching. They were thinking he spiritually returned. But it was premature. So instead, Paul tells them there will still be a period of time and events to unfold before he spiritually returns. And Paul could have said here clearly, when Jesus returns, you'll see him. But he didn't. A confirmation to our understanding of our Lord's invisible presence upon his return. Thank you for your patience.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for those various proofs and evidences of the Lord's invisible presence. And we're so thankful that the Lord has anointed our eyes with the eye salve of present truth, that we might see the doctrines of present truth, the presence and all the associated doctrines. Not only discern intellectually his presence, but in our hearts, enjoy the communion and fellowship that we have with our present Lord. And as we do that, the joys of the Lord, the joys of our present Lord are so rich. And it just gives us a thirst and a longing that when we are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that we will see Him face to face. Let us close with Brother...